I'm sometimes interested to pick up a magazine. Sometimes it's People magazine. Sometimes it's Forbes magazine. In this particular case, I like to read about personalities. In this particular case, I picked up a Forbes magazine, and it listed the wealthiest men in America. It also lists the wealthiest men in the world, but I was interested in the wealthiest men in America, and I discovered that Bill Gates, he was the founder of Microsoft, one of the founders of Microsoft, he is the wealthiest man in America, according to Forbes magazine. You know what he's worth? Anyone have an idea? $76 billion. Billion with a B, dollars. $76 billion. He's just a year older than me. I don't know. I don't know how he was able to do so well and has about $76 billion more than I do. Now, he no longer works at Microsoft. He turned his CEO responsibilities over to someone else, and he's basically retired. But he still owns a large portion of the company, and most of his vast fortune is never going to be inherited by anybody. They're going to put it into what is called the Bill and Melinda Gates, it's his wife's name, foundation. And if being rich was your main concern in life, and I know some of you could care less about money, and some of us certainly don't care about $76 billion, you could spend $1 million a day and never go through that inheritance. But if your main concern was being rich in life, let me ask you this. Would you rather be Bill Gates' employee or his heir? If your main concern was being rich in life, would you rather be his heir or his employee? Most of us would rather be family if we were just talking about money. And that's sort of the picture Paul paints here in Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 9. Again, there's this tension all the way through the book of Galatians between those Jews who believed you had to become Jewish before you could become Christian, and they were still trying to cling to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament commands, and combine that with the teachings of the New Testament and belief in Jesus. And Paul, over and over again, is trying to emphasize to them, it's not grace plus works, it is grace. And we need to not leave the works behind, but we need to understand we are not made right with God as a result of our works. Works should come as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's just four key ideas, or four key thoughts that I want to walk us through tonight. First of all, verses 1 through 3. He says to the Galatian Christians, and by the way, the Galatians were that area in Asia Minor where Paul began established during his first missionary journey and returned during his second and third missionary journeys to this region called Galatia, in which numerous churches were established. So he's not just writing to one church here. He's writing to several churches that he established during that first missionary journey and returned and visited during his second and third missionary journey. And so he's writing to these young Christians and trying to remind them of the truths that he taught them when he was there. And the first thing he reminded them of is that they were slaves. We were all slaves in verses 1 through 3. He says in verse 3, "Also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world." Now, he's painting a spiritual application here, a spiritual picture, and I hope we can understand it a little bit. You see, a slave can never receive the inheritance of a master unless he had an extremely generous and childless master. You do remember in the Old Testament, Abraham complains to God that he had no children. And he said, "Who's going to receive my inheritance?" Eliezer, who was his head servant. And there was the implication there that if he had no children, it would be left to his servant. But in most cases, a slave would never inherit his master's portion unless he had an extremely generous or childless master. But in fact, even a child could not inherit his father's possession until he came of age. In this sense, he's no different than a slave. And he says that over verses 1 through 3. He said, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. Bonnie, you got to move up at least one more seat. I made Paula move. I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender. I made Paula move up. I'm going to make my wife move up. I'm very grateful you're here. And I want you to come back, all of you.
I'm going to go get up in the choir.
Back to my teaching. I'm sorry I interrupted. A child could not inherit his father's possessions until he reached a certain age. So in that sense, he was no different than a slave. And that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians 1 through 3. As long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. And he's using this illustration that it didn't matter whether you're a child or a slave, you're treated the same way until that child comes of age. And it's his way of saying that those who lived in the Old Testament were spiritual children, that they were children, so to speak, that because they did not understand God's grand scheme, God's grand plan, and ultimately they could not receive the inheritance that was rightly theirs apart from coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, knowing Christ as the one who redeems us and gives us God's inheritance. In fact, that child could not receive his inheritance until his father passed away or until he reached adulthood, in which case he could then receive a portion of his inheritance if he asked his father and his father granted it. It's a little bit like when I was in seminary. I didn't have a lot of money, but we had two children while I was at seminary. And I was really concerned that if something happened to me, that they wouldn't have anything to provide for them, for my wife and for my children. So I took out some life insurance so that if anything happened to me, we would be able to support my family and provide for my children up through a certain age. But rather than leave that money to a particular individual, we also set up a trust. And if anything happened to me, that money was going to go into a trust. And specifically, if anything happened to me and Bonnie at the same time, that would go into a trust for our children. And they could not receive that inheritance until age 25 or until they graduated from college, whichever came first. And if they didn't graduate from college, they weren't going to get the money. We had it set up that way, you know, because we wanted to make sure they were provided for in case something happened to us. But they were not going to receive that inheritance until they reached a certain age. And that's what Paul is saying to the children of Israel here, to the Christians. He said, those Old Testament saints, they were like children. They cannot receive the full inheritance that God had planned for them because Christ had not yet come. Not only that, he says they were enslaved to spiritual powers of this world. And he reminds them that the same is true for them. Verse 3, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. Now I think he is certainly talking about the sinful nature that we talked about this morning. But even beyond that, he's talking about this religious effort to be made right with God through our works rather than through the grace of God. You see, we cannot choose right, think right, or do right until God puts a change in our heart and life. He changes our mind, our ability to think right. He changes our heart, our ability to choose right. And he changes our emotions, our ability to feel right. It's as if sin controls us. It masters us. It enslaves us. And Paul says to the Galatian Christians and to us, you've been set free. You were slaves, but you have been set free by the power of Christ. And then he reminds them that all the law could do, all the Old Testament law could do, was show them what was wrong with their lives and show us what's wrong with our lives, but it couldn't fix it. The Old Testament law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, to show us what the problem was, but there was not a remedy there without Christ coming and dying for our sins. The law could not deliver us from the curse brought upon us because of sin. It had to come through Christ. Notice verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem. And that word redeem there is a very specific word. Redemption took place for those who were enslaved. In order to purchase their freedom, a family member or they themselves would have to work long enough to redeem themselves, or the family member would have to pay back a debt and redeem their family member from slavery. And Paul writes that he sent Christ that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, the law cannot deliver us from the curse of sin. Only Christ could do that. I heard about a guy who had a skunk under his house. And I know here in Texas, most houses are on a slab, so a skunk couldn't get under there. But a lot of places in the Midwest, they're built on crawl spaces. Houses are built on concrete blocks, elevated, and you can crawl underneath the house to work on your plumbing and to work on your electrical and a lot of other things under there. In this particular case, a guy had a skunk under his house, and he wanted to get rid of it because it definitely posed a potential danger. And it posed a danger from the smell as well as from potential confrontation with that skunk. So he decided to trap the skunk, and then he was going to transport it to a different location and release the skunk into the wild. So having decided on his plan, he went down and was going to purchase this particular trap that would not harm the skunk. And as he was talking to the guy he was trying to buy the trap from, the guy reminded him that it was against the law to trap skunks. And that he would be in great trouble. And even if he could trap the skunk, it was also against the law to transport the animal from one location to another. The store owner also mentioned that he would be breaking the law by releasing that animal into the wild as well. He said that skunk may have rabies, and you may be sending rabies to somebody else's property. You may be endangering their lives. It's against the law to release an animal into the wild. So if he caught, transported, and released the animal, he would be breaking the laws, all three laws at the same time. So he decided to call an exterminator and exterminate the life of this pest that was living underneath his house. The exterminator came out to make a visit with him and informed him it was against the law to kill a skunk in the city limits. He would be unable to perform the task for the homeowner. So the homeowner decided to lure the skunk out from under the house by leaving food out for the skunk to eat, and then closing up the opening of the house so the skunk could not return. And after leaving the food out the first night, he received a visit from a representative from the DNR. They said, the neighbors called us, said, you're feeding a skunk. He said, you're going to receive a citation fine because feeding wild animals in your backyard is against the law. In order to keep from getting a fine, he told the DNR rep that the animal is actually a pet and was no longer wild. He said, sir, then I must take you with me because it is a grave offense to domesticate a wild animal such as a skunk. In the frustration, the owner of the house said, so you're telling me I have this skunk living under my house and it's against the law to trap it, transport it, or even to let it go. He said, that's right. And it's also against the law to kill it. That's right. It's also against the law to feed it or to keep it as a pet. That's right. Then what am I supposed to do with this skunk? I have no clue, was his response. When it comes to the law, that's sort of the way the Old Testament saints lived. It could tell us what the law was, and we were breaking the law, but we broke the law at every turn. It really did not give us a remedy to make things right. And as a result of that, we were enslaved to those things that taught us right, but didn't tell us how to get right. And that leads to the second truth. Christ was the Son. We were slaves. Christ was the Son. Verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent His Son. He sent Jesus Christ. It was according to God's timing. I don't know all that that means, but it means literally the time was right as far as God's calendar. Now, some of us may think, why not today? If God had waited until this day, this year, would things have been better for the spread of Christianity? I don't think so. God knew when the time was right. I think that has to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God knew when the timing was right according to the prophecies He placed in the Old Testament. But also God knew when the time was right in regards to the communication of the gospel. You see, the Greeks conquered all the known world under Alexander the Great. And basically there was a common language that began to pervade and was pervasive in all of society called the Greek language. In fact, many of our English words are based upon Greek words. In fact, it made it much easier for me to learn Greek as I understood that some of our English words are based on those Greek words. And while the Romans actually came along later and they defeated Greece and became the world power, the Greek culture still stayed with the Romans, so the concepts of beauty, for instance, and literature and love for literature and learning and the arts came out of the Greek culture. And so even though the Romans conquered the Greeks militarily, they did not conquer the culture. In fact, the Greek culture continued to permeate all of Western society. And then the Romans came along in addition to that, and they built roads into all these various parts of the world that had never been built before, and they offered protection along those roads because often merchants would be waylaid by bandits. And so Rome began these arteries that went everywhere, these Roman roads that were built and allowed people to travel much more safely and much more easily than ever before. And so I believe all of that was a part of in the fullness of time. God knew that the Word of God would spread very rapidly in the culture in which Jesus found Himself arriving in this world. So people were speaking a common language and there was this tributaries of roads throughout all the known world. It was during a time in which the Phoenicians, for instance, had built ships and could sail on the seas, and they had sort of perfected the art of sailing. So there was all these modes of transportation that had not quite been there before. I don't know why God chose that day exactly, but the Bible says this, that it was the right time as far as God was concerned. And I trust Him with that. I mean, we can make all kinds of arguments. Well, what about today? We've got planes and we've got cars and we've got the internet. And listen, we're not doing as much now as they were back then. And we have a lot more to work with. And fewer people are coming to Christ percentage-wise than any point in the history of time. So God knew when people would be responsive. And He sent His Son at the right time. Now, I want you to understand, Christ did not have to give up His rights as a son to be treated as He was. But verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent up forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Now, that was important. Because in order for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, He had to obey the demands of the law. And He had to be a man. Jesus was always God. Christ was always God, but He became a man through the Virgin Mary so that He might live a perfect life and give Himself as a perfect sacrifice. He did this because He loved us and cared for us. He gave up His rights as a son and became a man born under the law. Go back to the Bill Gates illustration. Can you imagine Bill Gates giving up his position in his company and switches places with one of his employees? Oh, yeah, you're going to be the CEO. You get my $76 billion. And I'm going to work on the software. I'm going to work in your department. He becomes an employee, and his employee becomes a highly paid executive. Think Bill Gates is going to do that? Probably not. That's what Jesus did. He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He sat up on his throne, and he took off his royal robes and clothed himself with humanity and humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He was the Son. But that leads to the third thing. He became a slave. He became a slave. Verses 4 and 5. He was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Christ was born of a woman and lived under the law so that he might redeem those who were enslaved by the demands of the Old Testament law. You see, he had to do this because he could not become a perfect sacrifice unless he obeyed all the demands of the law. And he was the only person to ever do that. Because he was God, he was also man. He was the God-man. And he lived a sinless and perfect life. I shared the verse this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Sin, he was tempted just like we are, yet he was without sin. The scripture teaches that over and over again. He lived a sinless and perfect life so that he could pay the penalty for our sins as a perfect sacrifice before God the Father. He died for us. That's what we call the atonement. The atonement. Atonement. Let's break it up a little bit differently. At-one-ment. That's what it means. Sometimes people say, what is the atonement? It means at-one-ment. If we want to be one with God, a sacrifice had to take place. And Christ gave himself as that sacrifice so that we could be at one, at-one-ment. Atonement with God so that we could be united together, so we could be a part of his family. Between my junior and senior year of college, I was getting ready to go on a mission trip for the summer, do summer missions. And I remember going to the orientation. And one of the things we did in our orientation is learn how to do skits and teach Bible scriptures and do different things to remind people how to learn. And one of the responsibilities we had been given was to role play this concept that Christ died for us. How would you role play that? And we were broken up into teams. And to this day, I still remember one of the skits that one of the teams came up with. It's vivid in my mind. And they put together a skit with a firing squad. Maybe not the best skit for a church setting. but they all marched out and pretended to be their military. And there was one guy. He's about ready to get shot. And all of a sudden, one member of the firing squad goes forward and hands the guy his rifle, and then he takes his place. And they start to shoot again, and then another member of the team hands aside his rifle and goes and takes his place. And before long, you got the one guy, he's holding all the rifles, and he's going to shoot everybody that was on his firing squad. And it presented the image to me, and to my mind, it's still very vivid. It's the image of what Christ did for us. You see, we were guilty. We desired, we deserve death, hell, and the grave. But what Christ did for us was take what we deserve and literally went through hell for us because he was separated from God the Father for the very first time. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from God the Father, went through hell for us so that we wouldn't have to. He took our place. He took our punishment. And he gave us his righteousness. You see, Christ became a slave. He became obedient even to the death on the cross. Listen, you can't kill God. And yet he became a man so that he could die. And as the God-man conquered death, hell, and the grave, and come forth with the victorious keys in his hand, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that leads to the last truth. Christ became a slave so that we might become sons. So that we might become sons. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now he talks about this spirit of adoption in verse 5. That we might receive the adoption as sons. And I've mentioned this before. How in the Greek world, the Roman world, the Jewish world, you could disinherit a natural born child, but you could not disinherit a natural born or an adopted son. You could not disinherit them. And that certainly is true, and that image is pouring out of this passage. But also there's another concept. Adopted children are chosen children. They're chosen. It's not by chance. You're chosen. The parents choose their child. And over the years I've had a chance to pastor of families who have adopted children and talk to those children who were adopted. And each one talks about how grateful they are to God that their parents chose to be their parents. Listen, God chose you. That's what the concept of election is all about. God calls you and chooses you and cries out to you and says, I want to be your parent. I want to be your heavenly Father. Will you be my child? And we respond, yay or nay. If we say yes, we become his adopted children. And if we become his adopted children, the Bible says the Spirit of Christ, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And he says, we cry, Abba, Father. Now that word Abba is Aramaic. And many of the Jews spoke Hebrew as well as Aramaic, but it's a word of familiarity. It's a word of closeness. It's a word of intimacy. Abba, Father. It's a word that a small child uses for their father. My boys call me dad, but before I was their dad, I was their daddy. You know what I'm talking about. There comes a point when your boys sort of grew up, oh, hey, dad. But there was a time I was their daddy. And Abba Father is that kind of a concept where small children cry out to their father and call him daddy. My daughter still calls me daddy, by the way. God is our heavenly daddy. He loves us. He watches over us. He desires to protect us. He desires for us to receive his inheritance. And we are heirs of God through Jesus Christ. All that is God's belongs to us. So you think being an heir of Bill Gates is something? $76 billion? I've got news for you. You're going to inherit more than that. Now think about it. You're going to inherit more than that. I doubt Bill Gates has streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. I doubt Bill Gates has the living water flowing from underneath his throne that never runs dry. And all the nations will come to that water and drink from it and receive healing. As rich as Bill Gates is, he still hasn't been able, even with all his money, to cure cancer, to get rid of war. You see, only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do that. And one of these days, Christ is going to bring healing to all the nations, and you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You will rule and reign with Christ in heavenly places. When I was in college, I spent 2 years at Cumberland College in Williamsburg, Kentucky. It's right on the Kentucky-Tennessee border. I was very active in the Baptist Student Union. They changed the names of them a little bit now, the Baptist Campus Ministry. Back then it was BSU. And I remember going down into a state park in Tennessee for a weekend retreat, BSU retreat. And I remember one of the students on the van ride over to the park, one of the students, he was from Tennessee, and he looks and points out one of these fields that we're going by, one of these pastures we're going by. He said, "My dad owns those cows." I thought he was serious. I said, "This is where you live?" He goes, "No, but my dad owns those cows." And then I knew what he was saying. The Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and everything that is his is part of my inheritance as well. That's what the young man was saying. And then we all got to joking about, "Yeah, my dad owns those cows too." And we laughed and joked about that. "Yeah, my dad owns that barn." And we were going all the way down there. But it left an impression on my heart, on my life, as I thought about that. Everything that you look around and see, it belongs to him. And I'm going to inherit, you're going to inherit, as a child of God, everything that is his. It's not because I deserve it, and it's not because you deserve it, but it's because God loves us. He loves me, he loves you. He chose you, he chose me to be a part of his family. And as a result of that, we are his adopted children, and we will be blessed for all eternity. I love life, and I love living in this world. But I'll turn 59 here in a month or so. And I realize that my days on this planet, I've probably lived at least half my life. And more than likely, I've lived 2/3 of it. And I want the last third to be for his honor and his glory. But if he calls me home tomorrow, I have an inheritance waiting for me. And I look forward to that day we will all claim our inheritance. As I prepared for this message, there was a song, an old song we used to sing, though at the time we were singing it was new to us. You've probably heard it. We're going to sing it here in just a few moments. "My father's rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silvers and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. My father's own son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them. But now he is pleading our pardon on high, that we may be his when he comes by and by. I'm a child of the King. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King." We're going to sing it, Brother Bill.
My Father is rich.